and of the end of the age. And so there are several questions that are asked concerning what was going to happen in the future by the disciples, and Jesus goes into an explanation of those things. Now, there are many individuals that will take the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew and say that it teaches solely about the destruction of Jerusalem. That is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24. There are some who actually will take Matthew chapter 24 and say that this is solely talking about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. And that is all that's being talked about. Most would take the position that he initially is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a type of the second coming of Christ, which is the anti-type, the fulfillment in full of God's judgment of men, whereas that judgment upon Jerusalem is something that is, again, a type of what was going to happen and describes those things. Some things, there are some differences between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world with regard to the signs that will come and how they will know and how it will be accomplished and who will remain and those kinds of things that make it a pretty difficult passage to deal with. And maybe another time we can have a sermon where I can establish what I believe the passage to be talking about, and we can have some discussion on that. But I do want to note that in chapter 25, I think it's pretty obvious that by the time you get to chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13, which is talking about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, that you have gotten to the point to where you are talking about the second coming of Christ in parable form. And as we read it, I think that will become something that is fairly obvious as we get into to the text. I'll read one thing from Mark Copeland on this particular matter. He said, whatever it might be in the final analysis, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins have important lessons to be learned, even if Matthew 24 pertains solely to the destruction of Jerusalem, because we are told about the second coming of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3 and the things that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 25 and 1 through 13 very much would apply to the second coming as well. But I do think that's the primary reference that is being made in the text. So I'll read verses 1 through 13 and then we'll have a few things to say about that as we seek to answer some of the questions in the material. So if you look, verse 1 going through verse 13 of Matthew 25, kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And some of them were wise, 5 of them. 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. But while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, they went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, that is a parable with a lot of portent to it as to what's going to happen and the dangers of not being prepared for that happening, which is the primary thought we want to involve ourselves in. We'll get to that. The primary lesson in the parable is the sixth question. So let's look at the first five in somewhat rapid order and just make sure that we understand the various pieces of the parable and what they entail or what they mean. Who does the bridegroom represent in this parable? Jesus. Okay, so the Christ has reference to the bridegroom in this. And again, it is the coming of the bridegroom. The Son of Man, in verse 13 of the text, is indicated as the one who is coming. Understand that this image of the bridegroom is one that is not solely in this particular passage. There are other passages which indicate that the church, for example, is the bride of Christ, that Jesus is the head over the church, has all authority over the church, and so the image of a bridegroom is one that is appropriate in this text, and it does have reference to Jesus Christ. Okay, the five foolish virgins, who do they represent? Okay, so that's unpreparedness. That's the whole major point of this lesson, is the distinction between the unprepared and then the prepared individual when Christ comes again, who is represented by the five wise virgins, as indicated in the third question. Now, when we talk about the wise and foolish virgins, we're talking about individuals who were present, and I'm supposing that this was something that was well known in that day when Jesus gave his parables. He was looking at circumstances in his time and what was done in their day, and again, we don't think of it that way today, but as we understand that the relationship between a man and a woman, an intimate relationship, is allowed only in the marriage relationship, that those who are outside of the marriage relationship would be considered virgins, or would be virgins. And so we could also say maidens, or what we would see as a somewhat a parallel. Unfortunately, it doesn't hold true in our day and time, but we do have in our weddings the maid of honor and the what are they called? Bridesmaids. And the bridesmaid. So that's basically what is being discussed here. But it was something that was a significant place in honor, which is interesting when these individuals are taking part in that wedding, or are to take part in that wedding, that when they are excluded later, the bridegroom says, "I don't know who you are." And that's kind of interesting, the significance of Christ knowing us is found in our preparedness. And I'm reminded of those who Jesus said in Matthew, I think it was Matthew chapter 17, "Have we not prophesied in your name, done many wonders in your name?" When they cried out, "Lord, Lord," and he said to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." So that idea of sin as being something that would make it to where we are not known by the Lord, that is what separates us from the Lord, is something to keep in mind in regard to this. So when we talk about unprepared and prepared, how do we prepare ourselves? That's a good question to ask. How is an individual unprepared for Christ's coming? Now, it's seen in parable form with regard to the fact that they had their lamps, but when Christ's coming was delayed, they ran out of oil. And so they didn't have any oil to keep their lamps going. So how would that equate to us today? Okay. So then the concept of once saved, always saved just doesn't hold up in this imagery, does it? So keep in mind here, if the bridegroom had not been delayed in coming, then this parable would not have happened as it happened, of course, because this is the story that Jesus is telling. But the idea is that those whose lamps are burning when Christ comes again, then they are the ones that will be received by Christ. But if your lamp has gone out and you have no way of rekindling it, then that indicates a lack of preparedness on your part. We don't know when Christ is going to come again. And so it is important that we always be prepared for that coming. And that's the lesson that is being told here. And then what does the coming of the bridegroom represent? Judgment Day, the coming of Christ. And then what does the shutting of the door represent?
Maybe final judgment.
Okay. Yeah. So keep that in mind, because we're talking about the same event, of course. When Christ comes again, he comes the second time to bring the righteous to him, but to condemn the ungodly in eternity. So when we're talking about the second coming and we're talking about the judgment, we're basically talking about the same event, but we can describe it in various ways. So, let me put that. It's a different. We can describe different aspects of it. So, in the question of number four, the coming of the bridegroom, it should be a time of joy. But it wasn't a joy for the five foolish virgins, was it? Because their lamps had gone out, and they weren't present at the location of the bridegroom's coming, and the door was shut with them on the outside looking in. And so that shutting of the door is represented in the text of Hebrews chapter 9, that it is appointed for man to die once, and then after this, the judgment. Now, there are religious doctrines, religious views that are held that allow for some second chances. And I think that there are some religious people that think that there may be second chances. I think that one of the mistaken ideas, as we're talking about the judgment day and Christ being the judge, is that you can plead your case before Jesus at that final judgment and maybe appealing to his mercy, have him change his mind. And there are a lot of jokes that are told about that and stories that are told about either you passing a test and getting in or out, or you arguing your position and God making a decision to grant you entrance when at once you were told you would be condemned, those kinds of things. But ultimately, we're judged by the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And when we talk about the judgment day, it is not a day of decision. It is a day of meeting out a final punishment or reward. And so the judgment day, a lot of people misunderstand this. When you die after this, the judgment, basically what is indicated by that is that appointed for man to die once, and after this, he gets what's coming to him. And that's what's under consideration. So when we get to that day, there has already been a winnowing, a dividing out the wheat from the tares, or the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left as they appear before Christ. And there's not going to be any changing where he says, okay, some of you goats, you go over there where the sheep are, and some of you sheep, you go over where the goats are. That's not ever anything that's indicated in Scripture, both either in the imagery or metaphors that are used or in the direct teaching that is used. Your fate is sealed at death. Your fate is sealed. Did I say fate? Fate? Your fate is sealed at death. Your fate is sealed at the coming of Christ if you remain alive. And there's nothing that's going to change that, which is basically what this passage is teaching. It is set. Were you there when the bridegroom came? Were you prepared when the bridegroom came or not? And you have to determine that by living the life of righteousness every day. That's how we prepare. Not by looking and discerning the times. When is Christ guessing when Christ is going to come? But being ready no matter when he comes. That's the key of what we're being taught here. Yes, Rule. That's from paradise. And what aspect of that are you saying? How they explain away? I'm sorry? The place of the disembodied spirits, yes. Until Christ comes again. Well, to be honest, I don't know. I don't know how they would approach that in their theology. Yeah. I'll just be honest with you. There is a passage in Philippians, the first chapter, that some Christians take to indicate that a Christian, once you're under the new covenant and a Christian, when you die, you go directly to heaven. Because you'll remember that Paul indicated in Philippians, the first chapter, that to depart and be with Christ is far better. And some will take that passage to mean that as soon as he dies, he goes directly to heaven. And there's a lot of presumption coming into that, because there is a way in which you can say to depart and be with Christ is far better that would be inclusive of the stay in paradise, the final judgment, and then eternity in heaven. Paul knew where he was going, as he indicated in his valedictory in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. But there are even some Christians who are not premillennialists who will hold to that particular view, that while Abraham's bosom was true, the paradise and those things are true, that was reserved for the righteous who died before Christ came to earth and died. But now for Christians, we go directly to heaven. But again, the problem I have with that, and why I don't believe that that is the case, is that it basically sets aside the judgment day. And again, not the decision, but being on the right hand of God and having him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. And being meted out at that point in time, that reward that God has promised to all who are serving him. So I just don't think that that's a valid argument from Philippians chapter 1. And so I think the Luke 16, the narration, it's hard to say. I don't believe that Luke 16 is a parable. I think that the naming of Lazarus indicates it's not a parable. But whether it's a parable or not, it's based upon true events. So you have a rich man, you have a parable. I mean, you have Lazarus, a beggar. There is that time spent in paradise with a great gulf that is fixed between the two. And Christ hasn't come yet. When Christ comes, then there will be the final judgment that will be made, which is the reward or the condemnation of the righteous and the wicked. But I do think that individuals who argue that there may be a way of me escaping condemnation, even though I was not fully prepared, by making an appeal, that there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that that is the case. Now, I made an allusion to that. Primarily, I brought it up is because that's something that is an indication of a lack of, put it this way, ignorance of what God's Word actually says. So there are a lot of people who are not particularly scholarly about these kinds of things, and they think, well, maybe if I argue right, or if I say, well, remember when I did this, or remember when I did that, that God may make an exception. No, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And you'll be judged according to the things that you've done, whether good or bad. And there's so many passages which teach that very clearly, that the judgment at that day is to mete out punishment or reward, not to make a decision. Now, the second thing, though, that comes up is the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which is basically another way that individuals say, okay, you've got mortal sins and venial sins. There's no distinction made between sins in Scripture along those lines. But that if you have a lot of menial sins in your life, when you die, that as a result of that, you are sent to a place of punishment that they call purgatory. And there are two ways to get out of that. One is to have, in effect, the guilt of your sins purged, which is what purgatory stands for, or else individuals can pay offerings and offer prayers to the priests and on your behalf and lessen your time in purgatory before you get to go to heaven. So there is in that, I know purgatory is considered a different place. They've also got a place for in limbo. The word limbo is used. It has a scriptural, not a scriptural, but a religious meaning too, having reference to, for example, small children or the ones who are not born who die and those kinds of things. They're in limbo. I don't know much about that. I'm not a scholar on that. But with regard to purgatory, it's not paradise in the sense of the bosom of Abraham where everything is good. It's a place of punishment So there's a passing across the gulf there that is denied in Luke chapter 16. It just doesn't happen. Now, I mean, we got afield a little bit, but my whole point, my primary point was, is that this second coming, that's what determines where you're going to spend eternity. It's going to be in heaven or hell, and the recognition of Christ. So when we talk about that day, we're talking not only about Christ coming, but also Christ sitting in judgment. And as indicated in Hebrews chapter 9, the shutting of the door very much represents that judgment. Okay? Questions, comments? That probably is clear as mud. Did you have something, Naomi? That's good. Yeah, the Christian faith is not a buffet. You don't get to pick and choose what you want. And to be honest, when individuals do that, while they may not be considering it that way, that is extreme willfulness on their part. Anyone who does this, if they say, I'm doing enough, or this is the part, yes, I've done this, it's what they've wanted to do, where they refuse to do what they don't want to do. Well, if you do what you want to do because what you want accords with what God wants, that's still your will. It's not His will. If you, and the proof is when your will diverges from Christ and you do what you want to do rather than what Christ wants to do. So the point that I'm making here is not that you haven't done His will in some ways. You have not surrendered your will to Christ's will. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So it doesn't matter what it is, and it doesn't matter how it might impact me. It doesn't matter how hard it might be. That doesn't matter to me anymore, because what Christ wants is what I want. And that's the surrendering of will. And if an individual has not done that, he's not truly a disciple. And so it is I wouldn't say a harsh thing, but it is a high standard that we have to keep in mind. In order to truly serve Him, and too many just don't understand just how important that is. Yes, Laura. And that would prey upon the individual's desire to make sure their loved one gets out of purgatory, so they're going to pay the higher price to get the most benefit. And it's also, the amazing thing about that is if you have someone who's just destitute and can't afford it, and they always feel horrible about it, but they can't do anything to advance their loved one out of purgatory into heaven, because they don't have the money to do it, and it just, it's, the whole thing is bizarre. I would say, though, that is a matter, I mean, any of these situations, just to recognize, when we talk about Catholicism, what we're talking about is 1,000, 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years of not only a group that is in authority through superstitious times, Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, those kinds of things, but also the traditions that erected from it because of the makeup of the Catholic Church. And so when you have that strong an influence in a society, there are many bizarre things that might come up, and they are not questioned at all by those who adhere to them, very sincere, maybe good people. But I just saw this. This is considered the Holy Week as of Easter Sunday today. And this is, again, Jesus, this could be very well representing the day in which Jesus actually was raised from the dead. In reality, it's just a yearly observance. We are not given any authority as a church to observe the resurrection of Jesus Christ through a one day a year memorial service, as so many do. That's again a Catholic tradition that has been handed down to many Protestant religions. And what we do is what the Lord intended, and that is remember his death and his resurrection from the dead every first day of the week by our communion as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so just having said that, I was watching some television or reading a book, reading on my phone or something like that, about this being the Holy Week. But they talked about how Lent is over. And these are Catholics that know more than I do about it, but okay, Lent is over. Oh, I thought Lent lasted till Passover. No, Lent is over now. And they said, okay, well then my dad can have a beer. You know, and so, oh, okay, so this time we got to give something up and everything, but also when that's over, now we can engage in certain things. In fact, a Mardi Gras is a Catholic celebration of excess following a time of penance and resistance to worldly things. And it's just some bizarre things that come to us when we think about what are being done. But again, it's not just Catholicism. It's many of the mainstream denominations take some or all of it to where Easter Sunday, we have today an Easter Sunday, and my grandson got a new suit out of it, I think, and he looks pretty sharp. I asked him if he wanted to preach for me this morning. He said he didn't want to. So we have a time where pretty spring dresses can be brought and worn to church, and you can have your Easter eggs and all that kind of stuff. But it all, as a secular thing, is tied up in with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are children that are saying, what does the Easter Bunny have to do with Jesus? And in reality, the Easter Bunny doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. And it's just some things that come up, but that all bizarrely comes under the auspices of a religious holiday. It all comes from the will of man. That's all that it does. And if we limit ourselves to what God wants and what God requires of us, then those kinds of bizarre things are things that make sometimes no sense or little sense to us, who make a lot of sense to other individuals because that's what they've been immersed in their entire lives. I don't want to cast aspersion upon any individual who finds some significance in any of those kinds of things. I recognize why that would be. But the question is, what does Christ say? What does Christ will for us? Now, that's a little bit off the subject, and I apologize for that, but it's a good application we can make of it. Okay, so we get now into the primary lesson of the parable in question number 6. Question number 6, what is the primary lesson? It is what? Be prepared because the judgment is coming. Okay, so that's basically what we're indicating from that. The need for watching, the need for preparedness. And again, here, it's an indication that of the nature of preparedness. Just to, again, address the premillennial view, which is Christ is going to come again, and we can decide by discerning the days and the hours and the events that are happening in the world exactly what day that's going to happen. And there have been date setters from time immemorial. I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses said 1893 first and then 1914. And when Jesus didn't come in 1914, a lot of people left, but they proclaimed, well, he did come, we just didn't see him. And so it was an invisible coming in 1914 of Jesus. And there have been many that have come since then. She's going to come. There's a day that she's going to come. The one that Ed Matney told me about He had heard it on a shortwave radio. He was a shortwave enthusiast, probably still is. And Harold Camp, I think, was the man's name, who had stated a specific day, it's been a number of years ago, when the Lord was going to come. When he didn't come, he came back and he said, well, I made a couple of mistakes in my machinations and mathematical equations and everything, and it's actually going to happen this day. It didn't happen again. People had actually sold their houses and done all those kinds of things in order to sit there and wait for Jesus' coming. They asked him, well, how is it going to happen that Jesus is going to come to the whole world? How's the whole world going to see him? He said, well, he's actually going to come to the various time zones. And so it'll be different times that Jesus' appearance will take place depending upon where you live. A lot of bizarre stuff that comes out of people trying to do that. That's not the way you prepare for the Lord's coming. That's exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. Some had stopped working. They become busybodies because they were idle. And the Apostle Paul told them to get to work. And the way to prepare is by being ready at all time, which is seen by the supplying of the oil here in this particular case. Okay, let's see here. Where else, we are told, is the idea for preparedness repeated? Question number 7 there. Where else in the New Testament is the message repeated? Okay. With passages First Thessalonians chapter 5, Peter and Second Peter chapter 3, which is the passage that we all turn to, the long-suffering of Jesus coming to an end, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? Indicating the need of preparedness. And even Jesus, we think of Jesus' words as being in the Gospels, but you may remember the words that he gave to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, where he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your work perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent, because if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come to you. So there we have the significance of those things as well. Okay, and then in chapter 24 of Matthew and verses 45 through 51, when he talks about the faithful and evil servant, who is faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. But surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But, notice verse 48, because this is where it references. The evil servant, is it similar to any in our day and time? But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his servants, to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so very similar to then he launches into the parable in Matthew chapter 25. But the question is, when you look at that evil servant going along with drunkards, eating and drinking and misbehaving, are there anybody in the world that does that today? That's an obvious answer to that question, isn't it? I think the world is predominantly made up of those kinds of individuals. Okay, next passage, question number 9. Looking at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 8 of the text, should we trust in what we have already accomplished? How would that apply?
Never done.
Okay, so how did the foolish virgins indicate that they thought they were done? So they had done something. They had put the oil in their lamps, and they thought that was going to get them where they needed to go. Yeah. So that's, again, the once saved, always saved just doesn't go into this. But also, and I've seen this with many Christians who, for example, they spent their younger years teaching classes, or they spent their younger years studying the Bible, and then they get older, And okay, now it's time to be retired. I've seen Christians who will basically leave the congregation they've been a part of and then go traveling, and they'll go visit places whenever it's needful to go on the Lord's Day or when they can get there, but they don't participate in the work of the Lord at all. They just go and visit and worship, and they don't do the other part. And there is that idea that I've spent my life long enough to where I have been faithful all my life, that there is some point in time that I can retire. And that is a capitalistic concept that comes from our nation, not something that the world has really thought in the past. And we're very thankful for the fact that retirement is within the capability of some of us, that some of us are going to be able to retire at some point in time, not work anymore. But you never retire from the Lord. There's never any indication of that. So I think there is a danger too. And I use that as an example. That's not the only example. Going on vacation, getting your mobile home or anything like that. And I have nothing at all a problem with taking a vacation, having a mobile home or whatever, whatever it is, or RV or whatever. But the idea that I'm not going to be a part and participate in the obligations that I have to a local congregation is just something that is foreign to me, but I see quite often in the church as well. But there are many such issues that can come in regard to that. Let's see, where are we at? Question number 10. So in question number 10, what was Paul's attitude and his words in pertaining to the idea of trusting in what we have already accomplished? In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15. Would someone like to read that for me? Philippians 3. Just about 5 minutes left. 12 through 15. Let's go 12 through 16.
Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Did you say 16?
Yeah.
Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule.
So, teaches that we have to persist, correct? And wasn't that the Apostle Paul's attitude, never faltering in his quest to serve God throughout the entirety of his life? Yeah, the one thing about his valedictory speech that I want to make note of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he said, I have fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I have finished the race, what the Apostle Paul was acknowledging is he was at the end of his life. Not that, okay, I've already done enough and now I can rest for the last 2 days I've got. It's just that he was comfortable in his standing with God precisely because of his faithfulness through the entirety of his life. And that's something that we should keep in mind as well, and something that accords with what is stated here in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul didn't have the idea that he had done enough to please God and he could rest on his laurels after that. And I'll tell you something, if the Apostle Paul felt that way, we ought to feel that way as well. Because none of us, I don't believe, have done as much as Paul has done. That gets us to question number 11, which is an interesting question. It's basically the final one that we answer as a group. And that is preparedness transferable? In other words, when we talk about this, looking at the wise and the foolish virgins, could the foolish virgins get some of the wise virgins' preparedness? It didn't happen in the parable. Why was that? Wouldn't have been enough to go around. I don't know that necessarily applies in the point that is being made here, but I think it is a valid thing to keep in mind. I mean, if there was a, if it could have been enough, but it would have put them in. But that wasn't the point made. You do your own thing. You didn't bring the oil. You need to go get your oil. So this idea that, that because our congregation is a faithful congregation, I'm going to heaven. Number one, we've got a question as to whether we're faithful always. But number two, you've got to question whether your faithfulness is sufficient, not whether the congregation's faithfulness is. There was that unfaithful group that that the Lord condemned. That dead church, wasn't it? Was it Smyrna that is mentioned there? But he said some have not defiled their garments. There were a few that had not defiled their garments. And so while the church was not as it should be in one of those seven churches of Asia, and only condemnation was coming from Christ in relating their sins, worldliness and ungodliness, there were a few there that were trying to serve the Lord. I'm reminded of Demas, and not Demas, of Diotrephes and of Gaius, in referred to by John. And you have one who's a church boss that's trying to run people out and run things and everything. But Gaius was a good man. And he was having to deal with Diotrephes, and they were in the same church. So your own actions are what determines whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. It's not something that you can transfer. You can't transfer. Now, if you're a part of an unfaithful group and you're participating in that unfaithfulness with that group, then that's you still. And, the idea that, well, I can go anywhere I want to and be a part of anything I want to, and as long as I'm okay, everything's all right. Well, that doesn't hold, because if you're doing what they're doing, then it's not right. And so you have to make that decision as well. But if they're doing everything that they're supposed to be doing, you're not doing it, you're doing what's wrong, then it doesn't transfer. And you have to recognize that in the day of judgment, every single one of us individually will be judged. And just like the five foolish virgins were judged, the five wise virgins were judged individually, we will be as well. All right? And that gets us to the last one. If Jesus were to come today, would he find you watching? Would he find you prepared? Would he even know you? And what we're striving to do with some of these things, when we get to the end of the questions, if I have enough room, I want you to make an application. If I don't have room in writing the questions because I have too many of them, I still want you to make the application in your life. And that's something to keep in mind. So this is the question. When Jesus comes, we don't know when it's going to be. We might could even say that he is delayed in coming, because it's been over 2,000 years. And the Thessalonians expected him to come very soon. Well, he hasn't yet. So have you, and are you at the present, maintaining your faithfulness to the Lord? Or not? And that's the question you have to ask yourself. Because if someone else in this congregation is, but you're not, well, that doesn't impact you. Only your standing before the Lord can be determined by you only, not by anyone else. Appreciate very much your kind attention on this lesson. Again, I apologize. I did not do as much prep for it because I prepped for the wrong lesson and had to do this fairly quickly, but we'll try to do better next week. Thank you all for your kind attention today.